For he has given it to us. Therefore, we can only dedicate ourselves afresh with a purpose to use this building for the good of the human race and for the glory of God. Because I feel that this hour marks a definite period in the life of the seminary, I want to cast myself upon your prayers that the Holy Spirit will clothe himself with me, incarnate himself in me, and speak God's message to you. That he will stand by your side and open your minds that you might understand the truth, and to stimulate our wills to move in concert to do the will of God. Does this beautiful sanctuary represent the profligacy of prideful ambition, or the profitable investment at the direction of divine wisdom and counsel? What the decades shall say to this question will be determined by what we of this day and those who are to come after us believe and do about worship. For this building was erected primarily to be a place of worship on this campus. Therefore, it is imperative that we know what true worship is, and that we ourselves become true worshipers, or else this building will mock us before our needy world and will condemn us at the throne of God's justice. It would be absurd for me not to assume that this audience to a person believes in worship, that they accept the worship experience as being factual in its reality and real in its factuality, and that from true worship there accrue unto human souls values of inestimable worth. Then it might seem in the outset that a mere statement of the fact of worship, and then a sort of brief definition of worship, might suffice for this hour. But the definitions that we make of worship are not as simple as we think they are. And certainly worship itself is not as simple as our definitions. When we state our definition in words and then brush off, lay aside or ignore the profound and inexplicable mystical element of worship, we do something that is akin to pulling down the star the star bespecked sky as an inveigling spectacle to our upward gaze, and make it an earthly rug to cushion our unhallowed feet. From the moment that God made man in his image, man's heart has not been devoid of the imperial impulse to worship God, to find his maker, to become acquainted with his maker, to commune and fellowship with his maker, to find salvation at the hands of his maker, and ultimately to find eternal security in his maker. Oftentimes this imperial impulse has been followed in blindness. Oftentimes men have responded to it in ignorance and have worshipped false gods. In their sinfulness, they have oftentimes provoked the very wrath of God because of their spurious worship. And in order that we might get a background for the meaning of this building, I think we would do well to examine that imperial impulse which is innate and universal among men, to find God and to have fellowship with him, as we see it in consistent and persistent display from the earliest morning of human history, even as we shall expect to see it in action, until we reach the farthest rim of prophecy. There is no group of men to me who are more interesting than pagan mystics. They gave me a great deal of concern in the earlier part of my ministry. They seem to be so honest, so sincere, and in a way so effective in reaching out after ultimate reality, that even though I could find nothing in the record of God's revelation which would justify me in believing that they actually found God, I entertained the hope that maybe after all, there is a plan not yet revealed to man by which eternal life would be their reward. They are such an admirable group, and yet so pathetic. And it is their pathos that ought to stir us to action and to inspire us to nobler and more determined dedication. Confucius was a young man of 34 when he first met the mystic seer and poet Laozi. It is quite obvious, I think, that from this mystic, Confucius got his spiritual idealism with which he adorned his statesmanship. But at certain points, these two men were broad and pointed in their differences. Confucius was a practical reformer. He relied upon laws and conventions and regulations and organizations and human endeavor to illumine the way of life, that men might climb out of the valleys of despondency to the heights of victory and light. But Laodicea was such a dreamer, such a spiritual idealist, that he believed that earthly rulers were actually unnecessary. On one occasion, he said to young Confucius, "Beware, young reformer, lest you interfere with the natural goodness of man. Do not wake him out of his natural purity. Avoid the excess of arguments. And for victory, rely upon quiet conformance with order." That type of philosophy produced an actual paralysis of activity so far as building a new world is concerned. And yet, his idea of the one who was to effect the victories that the world so much needed was so vague that it's unbelievable that a man could put much hope in that kind of faith. When he came to talk about God, the ultimate reality, or the source of all power and truth and light, he said something like this: endless, ceaseless, continuous, the one. If you would try to name it, disappears into nothingness, which yet is filled. This is the form of the formless, the shape of the shapeless, the look of the invisible. Only by the unfolding of Tao is the unseeable imaged mysticism. An honest heart, I take it, responding to the imperial impulse to find ultimate reality. And yet when I think of him, he seems to me to be a baby crying in the night, reaching out a hand to touch the face of a mother that is not there. Admirable yet pathetic, beyond measure. You will recall Buddha Gautama, one of the most remarkable men that ever lived on this earth, the son of royalty, the heir to riches, a boy whose father determined that his son would never know the kind of world into which he had been born. Poverty, immorality, confusion, graft, greed, strife, he must never know. But in due time, he made the discovery. It came to him with a great shock. And in response to that imperial impulse to find a way out, he renounced riches. He renounced royalty. He espoused poverty. He set himself diligently to destroy every human desire. And he conceived of an eightfold path of virtue. And in his first sermon, which is known as the first turning of the wheel of truth, he set forth those virtues and later sent out his monks to declare them and to interpret them to his contemporaries and then on to posterity. To what end did he labor? To what end did he sacrifice? In what sense did he miss the mark? When you go into a study of his religion and his philosophy and his mysticism, I think you cannot escape the conclusion that the total result was a sort of morbid nothingness for this world and an idle dream for eternity. A dream that would be realized in a pitiable absorption in which individuality and personality would be destroyed. Then when you think of a man like Pythagoras, who so much wanted to lay hold upon the inner mystery of deity, came to see and to believe, as he thought, that by refraining from conversation early in the morning until he had prepared his soul and acquired inner serenity, by taking long walks in solitude and silence, and by listening to music to stimulate clear-mindedness, by renouncing wealth and comfort and luxury, and by getting in tune with the true laws of music, and getting into harmony with the mystic rhythm of the universe, he could achieve under these ends. When we read of men like this, and Plato and Plotinus and Philo and others, we seem to feel in our hearts that they sensed the game, but they never knew how to bag it. And therein is a paper of a vain search after God. Before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, all of this crying and moaning and searching after God seems to me to be the roaring and the rumbling of underground streams that race and run and finally empty into the Mediterranean seas of delusion and darkness. But when the Son of God emptied himself out of a divine form into a human form and made it possible for us to behold in him glory and truth, making it possible for us to see God in action, he became colors that our little eyes could understand, and he spoke God in monosyllables that even the humblest can understand. Then these underground streams burst forth from their caverns of darkness onto the plains of light and truth, and their clear crystal waters reflected the majesty and the glory of God. Therefore, you and I today live when it is no longer necessary for souls driven by the imperial impulse to ramble vainly in mystic forests, or to dive daringly into mystic seas, or to travel by mystic philosophic maps, or to be vain performers of stunts and human devices in order to achieve ends, the ends without which life is not worth living. Every true Christian today can stand by the side of the Apostle Paul and in his own words address worshippers of false gods and say, what therefore you worship in ignorance, I set forth unto you, for we move and live and have our being in God. That's our glorious day. But let not our realization of the glorious privilege of knowing God and the glorious privilege of knowing how to worship Him who is Spirit and worship Him in truth and in spirit cause us to dive into a delusion of deception and to suffer a paralysis from presumption. For it is not easy to worship God. I'm definitely persuaded that it's much easier to follow a program of right for God than it is to worship God in truth and in spirit. And if I would put my finger upon the outstanding need of Southern Baptists today, it would be this: a need for a knowledge of the fine art of worshiping God collectively and individually. Think not, my friends, that the sweet odors of the incense of pure worship will rise from your heart with the naturalness and the grace and the ease that light and heat emerge from the sun. It is not true. For that reason, I come to remind you that the human race can commit no blacker, no darker sins than to offer false worship unto Jehovah. And it's a sin that we seem to be totally insensitive to. We have no consciousness of guilt when we come into the presence of God without due reference and without homage and without a spirit to pay religious reverence in the form of adoration and praise and prayer and thanksgiving and offering unto the great God of this universe. And we shall become effective workmen around the world only when we become effective worshipers at the throne of God's grace. Black and foul was the sin that caused Jehovah God to bar the mouth of Isaiah the prophet to speak his denunciation of their false worship. And when God stood in the presence of the people, he said, what meaneth this multitude of sacrifices? I did not demand a thing like this at your hands. I've had enough of burnt offerings and the fat of fed beasts. Blood sacrifice is sickening to me. Pray no more vain oblations. When you come into my court, know that I did not require it. And when you lift your hands in prayer, I will not hear. I cannot hear. It's a rather interesting thing to me that the prophet connected with this great sin the type of life the people were living. And right on in one continuous vein, he charged them, wash you, make you clean, cease to do evil, do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What was the God of the universe thinking about? Exactly what you and I think about. There is a definite relationship between our worship and our work. And a man without a clean heart cannot worship God. And a man without clean hands will lift them in vain to God. even though he is posing in a posture of prayer. Unless he's pleading for the forgiveness of his sins. Of no man could a darker thing be said than what Jesus had in mind when he reached back across a few centuries and borrowed Isaiah's sword, sharp of point and keen of edge, and ran it up to the hilt in the hypocrisy of his contemporaries. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines of God their priests. Worship is not a simple thing. It's not a thing to be taken lightly. And when I hear the Apostle Paul speaking to the people of his day in that marvelously black chapter, the first chapter of Romans, he speaks of them as becoming wise, as they thought, but really becoming fools. They had knowledge, but they refused to have God in their knowledge. And they made the truth of God a lie. And they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. There may be more application of that to our age than we're willing to admit. For our God today is somewhat a composite God of gadgets, which are the work of man's hands. Was there any sin in our Lord's day that cut him deeper than the shallowness and of specious worship? Even the religionists, with their regalia, their robes, and their set hours and fixed performances, were an abomination to him when he appraised them as religionists. Doing righteousness before men to receive glory and honor. Refusing to make contributions in the synagogues and in the streets until the attention of the people had been gotten by bugle blasts. Worshiping in prayer to be seen of men. It cut into the very heart. And I believe I can say sincerely that even adultery and fornication were to him no more abominable than that sort of a deceptive attitude toward me. And then I warn you, by saying that there isn't anything more dangerous to a man's spiritual life than meaningless performances under the guise of worship. Nothing. There comes to my mind this statement from the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer, put fire therein, and incense thereon, and offered a strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded. And from Jehovah there came forth fire, and devoured them, and they perished in the presence of Jehovah. Now I'm not saying that there is to be an instantaneous visitation of physical calamity upon every man who offers a strange fire upon Jehovah's altar. But I am saying that there is something commensurate in terribleness that happens to his spiritual life, and he becomes a pagan, even while performing vainly acts of worship. We are not in the dark as to what worship consists of. This psalm, which was read a moment ago, is a wonderful summary of what goes into true worship. Come now and let us worship, said the psalmist. If our world knew what that means, and if a human family would really do it, I better to believe that our moral disintegration would be transformed instantly into integrated strength and power and wisdom that would forbid bias to the hydrogen bomb as a destructive force.
We're going to find a solution of the world's problems and on its worship, if we ever find it. And I hear the psalmist saying, come and bow down.
Let's get down upon our knees before Jehovah, for he is great. The depths of the earth he holds in his hand, and the heights of the hills are his. The sea is his, for he made them, and his hand formed the dry ground. Oh, he's a great God.
Not only so, but he is a good God. We are the sheep of his pasture.
We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He's a God of grace. He's a rock of our salvation.
If we could come to understand that that's literally true and not simply a pious, big biblical utterance. When we come into the courts of praise, I think each one of us would have upon our lips that inveigling and entrancing statement from the Apostle Paul when he shouted to the Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of God's grace.
I don't think he ever said a more wonderful thing, which was bestowed upon us freely in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption. That's worship.
It's worship from the heart. It's worship from the heart. And when we come into this sacred place from time to time, my prayer is that we'll offer no pantomimes unto God to appease his wrath, or that we shall not come together periodically for chapel performances in order to fill in the routine of ministerial preparation. But when we come, let's have an experience with God. An experience like Abraham had on Mount Moriah with God. Like Elijah had on Mount Carmel with God. Like Daniel had in the lion's den with God. Like Peter had in prison with God. Like Paul had upon the Mediterranean Sea with God. Like John had on the Isle of Patmos with God. And I say it reverently, like the Lamb of God had on Calvary with God. That's worship. That's worship. And that does not mean that our worship will be characterized by swoons, daydreams, stargazing, falling, epiphanies, ecstasies, turning of prayer wheels, or counting of beads, or posing in prescribed postures. It's not that. That belonged to pagan mysticism. And those were the trellises that those darkened souls built for themselves as they tried to let the tendrils of their spiritual beings crawl and climb out of the dungeons of death to the heights of God. But we are living in another day when intelligence, gratitude, understanding, and committal ought to bring us to us attitude of adoration and reverence and conscious dependence upon God for guidance, for life, for hope. The greatest need of our world. And then I want to emphasize this very briefly by way of contrast. To me, it is tragic what pagan mysticism did to personality. To espouse any theory of life that means ultimately nothingness or absorption is equivalent to profanity against the most sacred thing that God ever made. Terrible. But on the other hand, true Christian mysticism, which feels perfectly at home in the realm of the absolute,
In this day when men can pull up, as it were, their mundane feet under their bodies and take off on wings of faith in flights into the realm of the real and actually find God. The very opposite happens to personality. It develops, it grows, it returns to the image of its maker. It dreams of fellowship with God, congeniality with deity, and perfection is its ultimate goal. And immortality is our highest gift of God. But there's another difference. Pagan mysticism, almost without fail, led men out of the world. Our Lord prayed, I do not pray that they be taken out of the world. And any religion that takes man out of the world is not of God. It's not the satisfying religion that our world needs. And no true Christian can ever close himself out of life by getting behind ascetic fences. The call of the world must be on his ears, and the response to that call must be in his heart. And it comes in worship. The divine order, as I see it, is first worship, then rite. Adoration, then activity. Prostration, then performance. The bended knee, then the traveling foot. Surrender, then service. For we live in a world for this purpose. And when I find people who worship at the throne of God's grace and discover that that worship does not send them out into the vineyards of service, by that token, I'm willing to brand it false worship. And when I think of mountaintop transfigurations that do not send men into the valley to cast out demon spirits, I have to conclude that the transfiguration was a fantasy written in letters of smoke against a leaden sky. Christianity cannot be shut out of the world in which we are living. And true worship must be basal in all of our performances and all of our activities if we are going to be successful. There comes to my mind these words of an old psalter of the 16th century, a Scotch psalter. Come, let us worship him and bow down, behold, before him with all, and on bended knees unto our Lord and Maker, let us fall. Dr. Price talked something about those falling experiences this morning. But if worship results in nothing more than a prostrate fall and leaves a man limp and useless, under God, what can it be? I'm afraid that's what it is to much of us. When we come into the assemblies of God through promotional schemes, fill our houses and hope to hold them by great sermons and masterful music, I'll tell you, beloved, when that preacher, supported by his choir, climbs up to the top of pedestals of praise and honor, those pedestals that God is wont to occupy, and they perform in such a way that when the people leave, they whisper to one another how wonderful they are, and they have no consciousness of how great God is. That experience may be nearer profanity than we realize. And through this chapel experience, I have moved at the point of compulsion that there isn't anything on this campus needed more than genuine worship on the part of the people of God. And not only here, but everywhere. And it is in this worship
that we listen to God. It is in our worship that we hear God talking. And we ought to hear God talk. And even now, as I bring this simple message to you, I seem to hear God talking. And his talk is so in keeping with what I'm trying to say. I hear him saying, I hear my people crying in cot, in mine, in slum. God hears those. I hear my people crying in cot and mine and slum. Not one field or mart is silent. Not one city street is dumb. God hears that. We ought to hear it when he speaks about it. And then he adds, I see my people falling in darkness and despair. Whom shall I send to shudder? The fetters they bear. That's the eternal question of God. And it's only in genuine worship at the throne of God's grace that we are going to respond. Regardless of our whipped up loyalty and our organizational affiliations, I want my life and ministry to be the expression of what's in here. What's in here. And as we gather about the throne of God in honest worship, I think there is something in our hearts that responds to what God says when he speaks. And we join. We say, yes, Father. We see, we hear thy children crying in cot, in mine and slum. We see thy children falling in darkness and despair. And in response to your question, we answer, here we are. Send us. I wonder, dear friends, as we come to the close of this meditation, if it isn't necessary for us to enter into an experience with God before we can possibly read the words of this dedicatory service. I do not believe that I have a right to lead you in it until I can ask your prayers to strengthen my resolution to answer God's call to service around the world. Will you pray for me that I may do it? And then to my comrades, whether they be faculty members, staff members, or students, and to my fellow alumni, and to my fellow Christian workers in every field of life, can we give this building back to God? No. He has given it to us. But can we give ourselves afresh to stop the crying of God's children and the falling of God's children? In prayerful commitment, will you stand with me and by that act evidence your purpose? Everyone will get the program now. He will read this service of dedication with me. We'll read responsibly. In this case, I'm the leader and you're the congregation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we dedicate this house of worship.
Amen.
To the glory of God the Father, to the honor of God the Son, Christ Jesus, to the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we dedicate this house of worship.
Exalt thee, Lord, our God, and worship at his holy name, for the Lord our God is holy.
As a place of individual and community worship of the eternal God, we dedicate this sanctuary.
O come, and let
that here our voices may sing the praises of the God of our salvation, we dedicate this building.
Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth.
That here we may draw nigh to God in meditation and prayer, we dedicate this sanctuary.
Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. My soul waiteth in silence for God only.
To an acceptance of the truth that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him, we dedicate this house of worship.
He died for all, wherefore he henceforth knows no man after the flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself.
To an appreciation of the joy and beauty of worship, we dedicate this building.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
That in this place springs of peace may arise to give the healing of their waters to all mankind, we dedicate this house of worship.
Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and he shall be the king unto the nations.
That generations of students may hear the call of God to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, we dedicate this sanctuary.
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me.
To the honor of those whose faith and courage, love and labor have made this sanctuary possible, we dedicate this house of worship.
These stones shall be for immortal unto the children of Israel forever.
Now we'll read in unison that according to the riches of his glory, we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled unto all the fullness of God, that we may preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make known to all men the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, we dedicate this house of worship.
Now under him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, under him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Our eternal God, we have dreamed a dream. We have gathered together our gifts, and out of steel and stone and bricks of clay, we have erected a beautiful temple. A gift from our hands. But as we come before thee, thinking of thy greatness, there is a pause in our souls. A pause as we come to make our offering to thee, the great and infinite God. When thou dost dream, a universe is born. Canst thou be interested in this, our little dream? The offerings we've brought together, with which this has been builded, they were thine.
before we brought them. We've brought here together these materials, and we recall that thou didst make the steel and the stone and the clay. We rejoice in its beauty, but we remember that thou didst create the intricate beauty of the wing of the butterfly. Thou dost paint the horizons with the dawn and the sunset. Can it be thou canst be interested in this our offering? We bring a temple, and there is echoing in our souls the words of Paul on Mars Hill, that thou art a God that dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We pause before thee until we make certain that this our offering and this our gift is an offering of love. It would be nothing without love, but is not even a withered flower brought by an adoring and loving child to another fair in the mother's eyes. So, dear God, searching our hearts and knowing that we give unto thee this our offering out of love, we hesitate no longer. We rejoice in believing that thou dost accept this which we have this week dedicated to thy glory. Well do we know, dear Lord, that no word spoken here tonight, no prayer prayed here, no ceremony done here can impart any divine virtue to these stones and to these bricks and to this temple. Well do we know that this place shall be a place where God dwells only to the extent that we who worship within its walls have God dwelling in our hearts. This place shall be only a place of holiness when those of us within its walls are holy men and holy women. This shall be a place of love only when we who worship here love thee and love each other and are loved in our very spirits. This shall be only a place of truth insofar as we hold the truth and are held of the truth and are the truth. So, dear God, tonight really we come to dedicate ourselves to thee, that we may use this building in thy sight and in thy kingdom and in God's service as it ought to be used. We do pray, dear God, that the great transactions between God and individual souls here in the years that shall unfold shall more and more enshrine this chapel in many memories. May it be to some a Bethel where they met God and were transformed. May it be to many a Jabbok where souls wrestled with God and won the victory and became veritable princes before their God. May it be a well of water at which the jewels of salvation are displayed, and a bride won for the Son. May it be a place of vantage where many shall stand and catch sight of a world that needs the Lord. And may it be a place from which many shall depart, equipped and spirit-filled, to take that message to the ends of the earth. So, dear God, dedicating ourselves and bringing this gift to thy feet out of love, we ask thy acceptance of us and it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Just a moment, please. Thank you so much. We should like to invite your very interested attention to the fact that on Friday night, tomorrow evening at 7:30, there will be a pageant presented especially for all the friends in Louisville. And then Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, Choral Vespers presented by the choir of the School of Church Music for the friends of all denominations. If you friends here in Louisville would do it, invite them. Thank you, Dr. McDowell. In the morning at...
This is radio station WSDX on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky. This program has come to you from the Alumni Chapel, where the dedication program was given with Dr. L.S.A. Fuller as the featured speaker.